Good evening, Saints. All right, turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be covering first few verses here, verses 1 through 3. So let's go ahead and jump in here. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we are so appreciative for the opportunity to come together tonight to partake of the loaf and of the cup, to be reminded of the attitude that that Christ had in His appearing on this earth. And Lord, I just pray that through the message preached, we are able to continue to seek Your face, and to seek to be like You on this earth, and to carry out the great commission that has been set before us. Lord, I'm thankful for the saints here in Billings, for the continued teamwork and fellowship that we have. I pray, Lord, that we continue to do just that, that we work together to bring about the return of Your Son. And Lord, as we continue to work through Your scriptures on in 1 John here, I pray that the message here would be one of encouragement, of reminding us once again who we are and how important it is, Lord, for us to have the vision that You have given to us. Thank You again so much for Your word. Thank You so much for Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. So, the last installment from the book of 1 John here was really a focus on remembering that there is a judgment day coming, and that we need to be ready for that. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit here, takes a little bit of a shift, and He begins with a status here, or a reminder of the status of Christians. And He uses the phrase, children of God. And if you've read through 1 John, you may not have noticed this, but this is the first time that the Holy Spirit uses this phrase in this letter. Used beloved children, John did, of course, many, many times, and will continue to. But this is the first time that he uses the phrase, children of God. And it comes on the heels of the reminder of the coming judgment of God. And in that reminder, there is an exhortation to be righteous as He is righteous. And that means in all of our behavior and our thoughts and our deeds. And we'll touch on a little bit more of that tonight as well. This description that John uses of children of God, in the Greek, it is, I have a thing called the Discovery Bible, and what it helps you do is understand the emphasis that is placed on certain words or phrases in the Scripture. And in this particular passage, it is as emphasized as it can be. John is trying to drive home the point that we are children of God. And he puts emphasis on this so that we might understand the weight that phrase carries. This is not something that the Holy Spirit throws around, but He has a very specific purpose in using it and wants us to understand the weight that term carries. And as we shall see as we continue on here in the text, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the implications of what this should mean in our lives. If we are children of God, then it should absolutely affect our behavior. So, as we take the opportunity to reflect on being children of God and its implications, notice that this passage first reminds us what we are as children of God. Verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." This word love, people have covered it many times. We're probably going to cover it a whole lot more. But again, this word it comes from agape, meaning a self-sacrificial love. It is a love that is beyond really It's beyond a love for cheeseburgers. It's beyond a love for ice cream. It is a love that gives without concern for self. It is the love demonstrated through Christ, and especially in his sacrifice. And the Father bestowed this love on us, but if you really want to think about it this way, the love bestowed by the Father is exclusively to the obedient few. This God loves all people. He loves his children. He loves all creation, right? He loves everybody that's been born. He loves us. But to be called children of God, and the love that that means, or that that brings, is reserved for the Christian. Let's go over to John. John chapter 1. See, the thing about this love that God bestows upon his children, as we speak of it here, is that it is only through that extension of love that we are able to be called children of God. Verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9, says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, the reality is that as Christians, it is the love of God that allows us to be children of God. It's a very close connection. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. You know, there's a lot of other scriptures we can go to talk about the love of God, and you know, the classic one, John 3:16, right? Which is absolutely true. But to save on some of the ones that we probably automatically come to mind, I want to focus on a couple of the other ones that help us to understand this a little bit more deeply. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So, this phrase here in verse 15 where it says, Abba, Father, I remember the first time I heard this, I think it was in the building up on Reberg and Colton, and it was Mr. Simpson preaching a message. I think it was through verse 8 or chapter 8 here of Romans, or it may have just been one he mentioned in passing, but I will never forget it. And it was a great illustration, but it wasn't, it's a call for daddy. It means it's not a name that you know, I love Mr. Simpson, but I'm not going to call him my dad, you know? He's not even old enough to be my dad. Love you, brother. But here's the point. The thing is that this connection, this ability to talk to the Lord in a very intimate way is something that can't be overstated. We have the ability to cry out to the creator of the universe in a way that he not only hears us, but that it's like a father hearing his child crying for him, calling out for him. You know, as a father of four, you know, there were times that you could, you know, there was a difference between, hey, dad, and dad! And those, the second ones, man, the hair on the back of your neck stands up, and, you know, it's the whole, okay, who do I have to fight kind of thing, you know? It's what do I have to overcome? What do I have to do to get there? And that's the kind of relationship we have with our God. A relationship in which we are not only able to call on him, but we are able to call on him in all of our situations, in all of our distresses, in our victories, even our failures. And the Lord wants to hear from us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. So not only are we children that are able to call upon the Lord, but we are children of promise. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Brethren, we are heirs and descendants. We are children of the promise. And that promise has been given to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We can go down that path quite a ways, but I want to continue on in our text, but I hope that I've impressed upon you just how amazing it is to be considered a child of God. It is really, truly remarkable that the Creator of the universe takes notice of us, that He's concerned for us, and that He wants us to be partakers of His nature. Let's go over to the book of Psalms. Chapter 8. And you'll see here, David, when he's writing this psalm, he's meditating upon the wonder of God's attention. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Really is pretty remarkable. Considering all that the Lord has done as the creator of the universe and all the things that he could do, that he pays attention to us. It's pretty remarkable. And God's love is truly boundless to take us in as his children. Our status and God's love has many earthly blessings. And I'm not talking about, you know, open the windows of heaven and pour down the gold and the jewelry and the cars and all that other kind of nonsense. But it is instead the understanding the character of God and seeing that develop in us. But with the blessings also comes some earthly trouble. And back to our text, 1 John chapter 3. You see the second half of verse 1, he says, "And such we are, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." What he means by being unknown by the world is that the people of the world, friends, family, co-workers, the garbage lady, you know, whatever, the people that we interact with. Thanks, G. They don't really recognize or appreciate what we have become in Christ. How many of you have the same group of friends that you did before you were Christians? I'm kind of thankful I don't. I mean, in a lot of ways. Unless you grew up or surrounded by godly people, when you became a Christian, most likely the people that you used to spend quite a bit of time with probably don't want to spend much more time with you anymore. And your family might look at you a little strange as well. I remember when Sue and I first kind of got involved, and we were actually what we'll call religious about going to assembly. I remember my mother-in-law, who later on became a Christian, praise God, she found an article about cults. And the Church of Christ was listed in there. She's like, "You guys are in a cult." You know, of course, it was her lack of understanding. And I guess call it what you will. I'll follow Christ. If we're in a cult, Christ is my cult leader. But the point being that people don't recognize or appreciate what we have become in Christ. And this makes sense because we're new creatures in Christ. And we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 and 17. See, here's the thing. The new creation was not made for this world. We weren't made, remade, new creatures to be comfortable in this world. And the fact is, if we're carrying out the marching orders of our great commander, we will make others around us uncomfortable. And most people, brethren, don't like to be made uncomfortable. Think of it this way. You know, I find history interesting and all sorts of history. And two events in world history, one rather relatively recent and one from about 30 years ago or so, deal with radioactive meltdowns. One of them was Chernobyl in 1986, and the other one was Fukushima. Those two particular instances were the only two Class 7 radioactive accidents, or call them what you will, poor management, in the history of the world. And they were bad. I mean, obviously we know Chernobyl, and many, many people died from that. A lot of continuing issues from that. Fukushima, I have my own theories on that one, but that's a whole other story. But in Chernobyl, there was a particular event that wasn't discovered until a couple of days after the initial meltdown, in which there was a large blob of radioactive material. It's called the elephant's foot. It's because it looks like an elephant. It looks like a foot of an elephant. It is so radioactive, and it was at the time, that 5 minutes of exposure would kill you. In 5 minutes. You were in its presence. If you could see it, within 5 minutes, or 4 or 5 minutes, within 5 minutes, you were dead. Now, that's a lot of radioactivity. So the first guys to go down into that area, into the plant, to try to figure out how bad it really was, those guys died. And they went to their death knowing it. Or they went in there knowing they were going to their death. They put on the suits. They put on the hazmat suits. They probably kissed their loved ones goodbye. And they went into there knowing that they were going to die. Knowing that there was no way they were coming out of there alive, and that they were probably going to die a rather gruesome and terrible and painful death. And here's the thing. They knew that that environment was caustic. They knew that environment was designed to kill them. And they put on every protection they could. Because they understood that whatever they were doing it for the sake of others. So Christian, I got a comparison for you. The world in which we live is caustic. The world in which we live is designed to kill you. The world in which we live designs to strip away the new creation from you so that you are no longer any different than them. So why would you ever choose to go into that environment without putting on Christ? And why would you ever go into that environment and take off Christ? Of course, the point that I'm trying to make is that because we are not made for this world, the world is not going to recognize us. But the world needs us. That caustic environment, we were all parts of that. At one time in our lives, we were all separated from Christ, and because of the fact that somebody put on their Jesus suit and went into that environment that was trying to kill them, they rescued us. Now, for those that were immediately in the presence of Chernobyl, of course, there was no hope for them. No physical hope. But, brethren, we are what the world needs. Whether they recognize it or not, we are what the world needs. See, we were once darkness, but we are now light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And because of that, we should have no fellowship with darkness. This is kind of what John was talking about in the end of chapter 2. But as children of light, we should have no fellowship with darkness, in direct, close fellowship. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's quite a section we could read here, but I'll just read a few verses. I want to start here in verse 14. It says, and he's speaking specifically in reference to marriage, but do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship with light has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here's the thing. If we've been rescued out of the darkness, don't go back. You know, anybody that was in the presence of or in the immediate vicinity of Chernobyl and had half of an idea of what was going on didn't try to go back and get their favorite pair of shoes. They didn't try to go back and get that, oh, you know what? I left the coffee pot on. Because they understood the danger that it presented. You know, they're silly examples, of course. But really, what does it take sometimes for us to go back? To lay aside the things that we have been given in Christ and to go back to Egypt, if you will, to go back into that environment. For what? Nothing that we can take with us. Nothing that's going to help us make it to heaven, obviously. And we can have all kinds of excuses. You know, man, I got to relate to these people on their level. Okay. Do you have to know how deadly strychnine is to take it? You know, you got to take it to figure that out? We already know how bad sin is. We already know how bad it is for you. We already know what it does. Doesn't mean that you engage in those things to try to win people. Yeah, boy, those guys down in the corner, they're shooting up. I should probably get my needles out. It's stupid. But, yeah, again, silly, kind of extreme example, but think about the implications. Think about what it is that sometimes people do. What they give up, for whatever reason, in the name of trying to, quote-unquote, save somebody or to reach somebody. Just got to be careful for with your motives. So, you know, let's go over, same while we're in Corinthians, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, and sometimes we may even be considered religious fanatics, or maybe even called foolish. You ever engage with somebody who has an atheistic mindset, they're going to assume that you're an idiot. Well, maybe not an idiot. Maybe they're going to assume that you're foolish or ignorant. Certainly shouldn't surprise us. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul writing here, he says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Boy, that's something I really look forward to. You know, hey, you want to become a Christian? You can become the dregs. You don't know what that is? Look it up. It's not good. That's how the world might look at us. That's often how the world does look at us, especially when we're trying to convict them of the understanding or convict them of the need to think about their eternities. But this is also understandable because despite his creating the world and coming into it, the world still did not know him. Remember from John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Jesus came to those who should have known him, specifically to the Jewish people, right? And how did that end up? He came into the world that he created and people would not recognize him. And so because of that, because of this reality that the world doesn't know, doesn't recognize us because they didn't recognize him, our lives are hidden in Christ. It is Christ whom the world should see in us. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So while we are here in our earthly sojourn, we are loved and honored by God, unknown by the world and sometimes despised. But as Paul states there in Colossians 3, verse 4, we will be revealed to all men with him in glory. Paul is looking forward to our future revelation as the children of God, something of which John also writes. If we go back to 1 John chapter 3, you can see here in verse 2, John mentions a couple of things that are rather interesting. And I have a whole bunch of stuff on this, and I'm not going to get to it tonight, but verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." You know, it's one of those things that it's the signing of the bottom of the contract, and then the Lord fills it in. We know that we're going to be different, but we don't know what that looks like. And I'm not even sure if we can use the word looks, because that assumes that we, I don't know. Anyway, it's mind-boggling. If you let it, it'll spin you out of control. But the thing is we don't know fully what we're going to be like. It hasn't been revealed to us. And I think partially it's due to our finite ability to understand the infinite. And in general terms, we have been promised a spiritual body and immortality for the soul. In general terms, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Quite a section of scripture here that deals with that. Really, verse 42 is where we should start. But for the sake of time, I want to start in verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So in general terms, immortality and a spiritual body. But there's some additional information given by both Paul and John that takes this a step further. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Paul also says that we will be like Jesus when he comes again. Our text from 1 Corinthians 15 here, verse 49, says we will bear the image of the heavenly. You know, if you bear the image of the heavenly, that's something that the world cannot necessarily recognize. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3 for some more promises or some more details about what this revelation will look like. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." These humble bodies will be transformed into something glorious. Still don't know what that looks like, but it's going to be pretty awesome. And I mean that. Not in the common vernacular way, but awesome. Truly amazing. Truly our transformation will be magnificent. For we are to be as Christ is now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So, we are going to be transformed into something that is unable to be seen by the human eye. Unable to be conceived because it can't hold it. You can't put a glorious, resurrected, eternal body into these meat sacks. Can't hold it. So there's something greater that's coming for us. There's some great revelation of whatever it's going to be. The promise of this eternal, glorious, heavenly body will be ours. And that promise that it will be ours should encourage us to be strong in the Lord, to not give up, to overcome, and to put our own selfish desires aside and to live like Christ. And remember that our future glory is being produced through today's affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 13. It says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause to the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our inner man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the sufferings, the momentary light afflictions that occur in our lives that are hopefully not always self-induced. You know, difference between 1 Peter and James. Those things are producing in us a glory that is far beyond all comparison. That future glory is being produced through today's afflictions, through the challenges that we go through. And this hope that we have of this resurrection should absolutely influence how we live. John actually continues to go on and describe this in verse 3, but I'm not going to go there tonight. We'll cover that next time. But I want to look forward to 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And I want to point something out for you guys to think about. And that is the connection between purity and holiness. John goes on to talk about purity and holiness or purity, to seek to be purified. And purity and holiness are inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. So I'll talk a little bit more about that the next time we get together. But as we close tonight, I want you to remember that we are those who are loved by the eternal Father. That we are made children of God and we've been set apart, we've been suited up, and we've been sent out to seek and save. And what drives us on is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of that glorious body that we will receive. So as we close tonight, I want you to consider the blessing that it is to be called a child of God. I mean, just remember that, guys. When your life gets tough and the things that, you know, maybe you fail in the things that you're trying to accomplish, or maybe the world's getting you down, or you're struggling with something, call out to the one who made you. Cry out to the Lord and know that He hears you. You are a child of God. And with that comes some fantastic privileges. Thank you so much for your time.